Well, friends and brethren, if you would turn with me, please, in your own Bibles to the prophecy of Joel to chapter 2, and we're going to read from verse 28 to the end of the chapter. Verse 28 to the end of the chapter. And I'll explain in a minute or two why we've come back to Joel this morning. And God willing, looking at the passage before us. Chapter 2 at verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants, and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Amen, and may the Lord bless to us that portion of his own holy word. Well, we come then to the subject before us this morning, fasting and prayer, sermon 4, introduction to the subject continued, Joel 2, verses 28 to 32. And God willing, in a few minutes, we'll be turning our attention to that portion of the word of God. Well, last Lord's Day morning, we were considering the subject of fasting and prayer from the perspective of encouragement to that end. We'd already begun looking at that aspect of the subject in our second sermon, Encouragements to Fasting and Prayer. And encouragements to fasting and prayer, verses 18 to 21, seen in the fact that the Lord has promised to defeat all his and our enemies, and that he has promised to do great things for his people, to restore amongst his people the ordinances of the everlasting gospel and the truth of God, to bless them with temporal provision and the things necessary for life, but particularly to bless them with that spiritual provision. A corn, yes, sustains the body, but that bread of life which sustains the soul, wine that makes glad the heart of man, but the wine of the blessing of God upon his truth, to the joy and rejoicing of our hearts, and oil, that oil which causes the countenance to shine, but also that is commemorative and representative of grace in exercise in the soul, and how great is our need of grace. And so when we not only in seasons of fasting and prayer, but in our normal prayer life, in the ordinary course of our prayer life, day by day, week by week, seeking grace to help in time of need, seeking mercy, seeking the hand of God to be upon us in his grace and in his mercy, and bringing us to behold the glory of Christ, and then encouraging us in our own souls to remember that the Lord has promised to defeat all his and our enemies, and that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Then on in verses 22 to 27, among other things, the temporal blessing of God, the sending of the rain, the former rain and the latter rain, the restoring of the years that the locust has eaten, and sending forth plenty, and enabling the people of God, verse 26, to praise the Lord, the name of the Lord our God, who's dealt wondrously with you, and how the Lord's people shall never be ashamed. Knowing that that the Lord making himself known in the midst of his people, and ye shall know, verse 27, that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God and none else. And my people shall never be ashamed. We won't be ashamed in this life, and we won't be ashamed when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ. For the hope that is within us, Christ in us, that hope of glory, is a hope that shall never make ashamed, and a hope never to be repented of. But moving on then, today I want to come to the fourth, fourth part of the introduction to the subject. And in dwelling upon these things and in looking at this chapter, one's almost tempted just to say, well, let's go back to the beginning of chapter one and do a detailed study, conduct a detailed study and exposition of the prophecy of Joel, because there is so much in this prophecy, both of reproof, but particularly of encouragement to the souls of the Lord's people, the purposes of God, the grace of God promised, and also an explanation of the outworkings of the Lord's dealings with the nations of this world and the events that have come to pass and shall come to pass. And what we're going to call a proper biblical perspective on these things. It's very easy to be taken up with the why of things. It's very easy to be taken up with the what of things. But in the meantime, completely forgetting the cause of them. Oh, why is an evil man doing this and why is he doing that? Because he's got all these evil purposes. Or what is he planning? He's planning to do this and that. Why? Because he's got all these evil purposes. But we need to get away from second causes to first causes. We need to get away I'm not saying we need to ignore the second causes. I'm not saying that at all. And I don't want anyone to try and level that against what I've said. But we need to be careful not to be preoccupied with the second causes and actually come back to the first causes. In what God has revealed concerning his mind in these matters, revealed in his word, what are we to understand? Because if we're going to pray aright, if we're going to come, particularly in seasons of fasting and prayer, if we're going to come with a proper perspective on what we're praying for, a biblical perspective of the calamities we might be seeking God in for deliverance, the blessings which we've received, seeking to rejoice, times of public thanksgiving, but also in times of calamity, difficulty, disease, illness, whatever it is, we need to be coming with a biblical perspective and a biblical understanding and biblical instruction as to how we should be praying and for what we should be praying. We've considered previously in these introductory sermons, we've considered previously the importance of praying according to the will of God. And that's not some trying to discern some secret purpose in God, in the secret counsels of God, which he purposed in the counsels of eternity in his eternal decree, and which we see in the outworkings of his providence that are manifested in the outworkings of his providence. We're not talking about trying to discern those things, but rather what is the will of God as it is revealed in the scriptures. And what are his purposes as revealed in the scriptures? And what is his disposition to circumstances as revealed in the scriptures? Last week we were considering the fact of his enemies and the fact of their defeat and how the northern army will remove from off you the northern army and drive them into a land barren and desolate and so on, that he will be completely destroyed and removed from the hindering of the work of the gospel and the truth of God and the progress of the same and the progress of the kingdom of heaven, and that his defeat shall be complete and utter. His stink shall come up and his ill savour shall come up because he hath done great things, because the Lord hath done these great things. God will remove the hand of his enemy from his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. So when we come now to verses 28, I said I would explain why I concluded that we should consider these things in the context of fasting and prayer, encouragements to the same, and guidance and direction to the same. If we know and understand something of the purposes of God, and we know and understand something of the great promises of God and the great end of the things that he has promised, it will inform our requests our petitions, our supplications that we bring unto him. And so when we approach the throne of grace to make known our requests with thanksgiving, we're coming to the throne of grace with intelligent requests concerning things that God has revealed are his purpose in terms of the advancement of the kingdom of heaven upon earth, the kingdom of God, sorry, upon earth, and the manifestation of his glory beyond the manifestation of it, in his works of creation and providence, but the manifestations of his glory as it's revealed in his holy word and in that divine revelation of himself in the word of God written, given by inspiration of God. And so with all of those things in mind, let us turn our attention this morning then to verses 28 to 32. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. That's in the days of the kingdom of God extending to the ends of the earth. Now, we know, if we turn over to Acts chapter 2 for a minute, Acts chapter 2, we know that the day of Pentecost was the particular fulfillment of the prophecy in verse 28 and verse 29. And we'll read, we won't read the whole of the introductory section. This is the day of Pentecost, the promise of the Father, which was reserved to be given after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, that promise of the Father, the outpouring of his Spirit upon all flesh, Jew and Gentile, and to a fuller extent than previously, they've gathered on the Sabbath day. That's the first day of the week. The day of Pentecost was the first day of the week, the Christian Sabbath. They've gathered on the Christian Sabbath. They were all come together with one accord in one place. Verse 2 of chapter 2, and suddenly there came a sound as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And we're told that verse 11, Cretes and Arabians, etc., we do hear them speak in our own languages the wonderful works of God. And then there were the mockers who came and said, oh, well, these are all full of new wine. They're drunk. They've had too much to drink of something that is highly intoxicating. But Peter says, verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens will I pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I shall show wonders in the heaven above and in signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and terrible and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And so Peter here is telling us that this prophecy was particularly fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Now, it's continued to be fulfilled. That was the particular fulfillment of it. And it has continued to be fulfilled ever since. the outpouring of the Spirit of God upon all flesh. Well, what's this got to do with fasting and prayer? What's this got to be putting away ordinary nourishment, ordinary things that are lawful, so that we can give our undivided attention to the matter of supplication of prayer in particular circumstances? Well, it's got this to do with it. If our view is one of doom and gloom and pessimism and thinking that, well, maybe things will get slightly better and maybe they'll get slightly worse and maybe the gospel, the kingdom of God will advance upon the earth a little bit and then it'll come back a bit like the ebbing and flowing of the tide, sometimes a spring tide when the water covers the whole of the beach and sometimes a neap tide where it barely covers the lower part of the beach. And that's just going to be the history of the church from the resurrection of Christ till the end of the world. It'll be like a sine wave, and sometimes up and sometimes down, and who knows what. And is it ever going to make any progress? And we can fall and drivel down into the nothingness of despondency and despair and think, oh, what's the point? Nothing's ever going to happen. Well, Peter reproves the ungodly in his third chapter of his second epistle, who say, well, where's the promise of his coming? It hasn't happened yet, it's not happening yet, and so therefore it's not going to happen. Well, Peter reproves that very vigorously and says, well, actually it is going to happen. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 says that God is going to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained and hath assured all men in that he has raised him from the dead. The certainty of coming judgment is bound up in the righteousness of God, in the justice of God, and in the resurrection of Christ. That's the great evidence that these things are actually going to come to pass. And so if our view is one of better and worse, and maybe a little bit here and a little bit there, it's all doom and gloom, we're always going to be in the very small minority, we're always going to be on the rough end of the stick, and we're always going to be copying it from the enemies of the cross of Christ, and nothing's ever going to happen that's going to encourage the souls of the people of God. Why bother coming before the throne of grace? That kind of thinking is blatantly and downright dishonouring to God. It is blatantly dishonouring to God and sinning against at least the second and third commandments, if not the first commandment as well. Thou shalt not take unto thee any graven image. Sorry, thou shalt have no other gods before me, thou shalt not take unto thee any graven image, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And to take God's name in vain, among other things, is to repugn or refuse to believe the means by which God makes himself known, and to complain against them, and particularly in this context, the word of God. Joel's encouraging the people of God. He's encouraging those who've been called to turn unto the Lord with all their hearts, with fasting and weeping and mourning, rending their hearts and not their garments, and turning unto our God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. So in this context, if you like, the third encouragement to these things is this great promise of the pouring out of the Spirit of God upon all flesh. The Holy Spirit was given in the Old Testament economy. He indwelt the Lord's people just as much as he indwells us today. He was the earnest of their inheritance, just as he's the earnest of our inheritance today. He was the person of the Godhead who did the great work of grace in the soul of the soul of the sinner, taking away the heart of stone, giving them an heart of flesh. We're not to think that the whole work and process of regeneration and the calling out, effectual calling out of darkness into God's marvelous light, had any essential differences between the Old and New Testament economies. It did not. It was exactly the same. And when it speaks of the Holy Spirit not yet being given, it doesn't mean that he wasn't given in any sense in the Old Testament. It means that he had not yet been fully poured out upon all mankind, that his work was restricted to people within a nation and people within a geographical locality with certain rare exceptions. Whereas in the New Testament economy, that the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father, is that the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon all flesh. Now, I know there are people who say, oh, that just means all kinds of flesh. Oh, yes, it'll be Jews and Greeks, there'll be Armenians, and there'll be Hindus, and there'll be Indians, and there'll be Americans. Yes, it can mean that, and it can be referring to that. But it is also referring to the fact that God has far greater purposes in terms of his church and this present evil world than have yet been fully realized. We've seen the first fruits of them. We've seen the tokens of them. And God always does a long work. He always lays the foundation of the work. He then builds upon that foundation, and then he bursts forth with his blessing upon his truth to the accomplishment of the things that he has purposed to accomplish. And so in the context of fasting and prayer, and in the context of our ordinary prayer life, for the blessing of God upon us and upon our truth, thy kingdom come, do we ever stop to think of the implications of that part of the Lord's Prayer? Do we ever stop to think of it in the context of verse 28 of Joel chapter 2? That what we're praying for is that God would work in our souls, in the souls of our families, in the souls of those associated with us, in the souls of our communities, our nations, and the souls of the people that constitute the nations of this world. That his kingdom would come to all, and that his kingdom would be advanced amongst all. And that the Spirit of God would do his great saving work extensively to the ends of the earth, so that the knowledge of the glory of God would cover the face of the earth as the waters cover the sea. I've announced previously we're going to be looking, God willing, at some point in the future, we're going to be looking at the whole question of what we're to understand concerning God's purposes in the years, days and years that lie ahead. And not some fanciful interpretation of unfulfilled prophecy, but coming to the great promises of Scripture, the great messianic prophecies and all that's set down here, and the great encouragements to persevere and to see that there are better days in this world. It's not all going to be doom and gloom and then the end comes. That's unbiblical, unchristian and unbelieving thinking. And so when we come to the throne of grace and when we set aside those times, particularly of fasting and prayer, one of the great encouragements to us to do so, and not just for deliverance from present calamities and present difficulties, but praying for the advancement of the cause of Christ in this world in the context of this promise that began to be fulfilled on the particular fulfillment on the day of Pentecost and began to be fulfilled more widely on that day, and that's seen in the slightly just before the verses we read at the end of just before Peter starts to explain to these his hearers what went on, that there was a whole list of people from different nations, and that was the first fruits of the fulfilling of this prophecy in Joel, and that's continued on to the present day, and it'll continue on until the end of time. And so the great encouragement then, when we come to earnestly and devotedly and without our attention being diverted, praying for the blessing of God upon his truth to the nations of the world, we have this promise before us to encourage us to that end. Last week we were looking at the encouragement in terms of the promises concerning the defeat of the enemies of God. Now we're looking at the promise concerning the advance of the gospel and the spread of the truth of God and the effectual calling of vast multitudes into the kingdom of heaven. That's the context. That's why we've continued on in Joel today. And yet another encouragement to fasting and prayer and to prayer itself and believing prayer, trusting God to fulfill his promises. Now, there's a lot that could be said. We could spend our whole time just on verse 28 and probably a few more hours after that too, if the Lord gave grace and the Lord will. But it's not my purpose to give an absolute detailed account of everything in this passage. My purpose is to give you the basic framework of what Joel is saying and what the Lord is saying through Joel, what the prophecy is driving at for your encouragement, our encouragement in calling upon God and in stated seasons of particular prayer and fasting. It says, upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. In other words, the grace of God promised, the whole work of the Holy Spirit promised, will not just be on a few crusty old men and a few crotchety old ladies. It'll be upon young and old alike. There is the overtures of covenant grace and mercy, your sons and your daughters, and they shall be brought to a fuller understanding and a full understanding of the truth of God. in the Old Testament economy that the great truths of God were by and large understood, yes, by the prophets and to a lesser extent by the people. But in the New Testament economy, that understanding and that application of the truth is equal to all and alike to all. And it's not saying that sons and daughters go forth preaching, as some try and make it say, well, anybody and everybody can get up and have a go. That's not what Joel's saying. It's not what the Lord is saying here. What he's saying is that they will come, they will be able to teach their neighbours, they will be able to teach each other, they'll be able to discourse and discuss upon the truth of God with understanding and discernment, and they will see these great truths, and they'll be revealed to them. That very fact was pointed to right at the creation of man, when God said, let us make man. And then it says, God appeared unto them, Adam and Eve equally, and the great creation mandates were revealed and communicated to Adam and Eve equally. And so it is with men and women, that the truths of God are equally communicated to them by the Spirit of God, blessing the truth of God to their souls. We're going to be seeing some aspects of those things this afternoon, God willing, when in our looking at the question and subject of the death of Christ, be looking today at the women at the tomb and the care they had for Christ and his body, but the care they had for the Sabbath. We're going to be looking at that aspect of things. And very often the ladies excel the men in their understanding of the truth of God. But that doesn't mean, therefore, that God calls the ladies to preach the gospel. No, it's the men to whom that responsibility is entrusted. And so we're not to think that the blessings of God are going to be upon this person or that person, that they're going to be upon this church or that church, or this communion or that communion, that the blessings of God are going to be upon mankind in general and upon the Church of God in general, and that those who make up the Church of God, and so that they will all alike be guided into the truth of God, revived and quickened according to the Word of God. And so the promise of the outpouring of the Spirit of God, the fulfillment of this prophecy begun on the day of Pentecost and continuing on through to the end of time, is a promise of universal blessing of the truth of God to young and old, male and female, boy and girl, man and woman alike, and bringing them all to a saving knowledge of Christ. And so when we pray, thy kingdom come, when we're at the throne of grace pleading with God to send forth the light of his truth in the power of the Holy Spirit, that we're doing so in the understanding that it is his promise, his prophecy, his revealed will, that is his purpose and his intention. And just because we live in the day of small things does not mean that there aren't a vast number who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There's not a vast number that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Yes, it would appear certainly that the number of the ungodly far outnumber the number of the godly today, but it's not always going to be so. And so that's the first great encouragement from this portion of the Word of God. The promise of the Father, Luke 24:49, and reiterated again in Acts chapter 1, and now we've seen the outworkings of it in Acts chapter 2, and in the context of the preaching of Christ and him crucified, and the work of the Holy Spirit in making that preaching effectual to the souls of the hearers. So that's what you're praying for, brethren. That's what you're praying for. That's when you come in fasting and prayer before the Lord, earnestly to seek his blessing and the advancement of his cause. You're doing so in the context of the promise that these things should be. And he says, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And the servants there, particularly upon the preachers of the everlasting gospel, they that labour in the word and in prayer, and upon the handmaids to the church. Those, the encouragement perhaps of their wives and others to instruct them. Older women are able to instruct younger women and teach them in the context of Titus chapter 2 and so on. That the Spirit of God will be working mightily in his people to accomplish his ends. And to enable men to come back to the Word of God and preach not their own thoughts, but to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ as they're revealed in the pages of the Holy Scriptures. As I said, we could spend the whole of our time just on that one verse, or just on 28 and 29. But just before we move on to our next major point, one more thing I want to say, and that is this, that we need to remember the end of these things is the sanctification of the people of God. It is the gathering in of the souls of men, and that these blessings are upon young and old, men and women, boys and girls, upon those with positions of responsibility and those who do not have those positions of responsibility alike. That we're not to say, oh, well, I'm the minister and I'm going to have a greater degree of the work of the Spirit of God in my soul than you who are not the minister, not a minister. That's not what this is saying. That the work of the Spirit of God goes on mightily in the souls of all alike. And it is particularly in the servants of Christ in whom the Spirit works, that they might be faithful servants and speak and preach to the edifying of the people. And so the question you need to answer is, where is there any discouragement or impediment to so praying? There is none. Why are you so discouraged? Why do you see what's going on in the world around us? I'm going to deal with that in a moment, God willing. Why are you so discouraged in what's going on in the world around you at the moment? Yes, it's not easy. It's difficult. Yes, there are many privations. There are many things that might cause us concern. But why are you so preoccupied with the what of what's going on? Rather than saying, well, what's the solution to these things? Well, the solution to them is to be upon our knees pleading that God would remember the promise in the prophecy of Joel chapter 2, verse 28 and following, and that he would continue that work and greatly multiply that work so that the seed that has been sown in the hearts of men, watered by the Spirit of God, as it were, in the early and latter rain of his blessing upon it, would bring forth fruit unto everlasting life. The desert shall blossom like the rose. I have used before the illustration, 2009, we travelled across the Simpson Desert and it was bare. Hardly a plant to be seen. Oh, there was a bit of vegetation. 2010, went across the Simpson Desert again. In fact, twice in 2009, once in 2010. And the growth was to the top of the bull bars of the vehicles that we were driving. What changed? Well, it rained. All the seeds were still there. The seeds were still in the sand and in the soil, and the only thing it required was water. And the rain came, and the Lord blessed, and the plants germinated, and more rain came, and they grew mightily. Well, there are many of you, perhaps listening, who have covenant children. The seed has been sown, but it's not yet brought forth fruit unto eternal life in their souls. What's needed? What's needed is the pouring out of his Spirit upon all flesh, upon your sons and your daughters. That's what's needed. That's what's needed. And so, fasting and prayer. Give yourselves to pray that God will send forth that early and latter rain of his blessing upon the seed sown in the hearts of your covenant children, that they might be brought out of darkness into God's marvelous light. And those who've heard the word of God, who've previously had no contact with the gospel, that the seed sown would be blessed of God and would bring forth fruit unto everlasting life. We're going to finish on that point at the end of verse 32, God willing, when we get that far this morning, when we get there this morning. So this is a great encouragement in the context of the promise of the work of the Holy Spirit, without which there can be no spiritual life and there can be no progress for the kingdom of heaven upon earth. So that's the first point. Second point then, verse 30 and 31. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. Now, some of you may be familiar with the fact that 3 or 4 or 5 years ago now, 3 years ago, can't remember the exact time frame, there were supposedly 3 so-called blood moons. And the internet was whipped up into a frenzy, nearly, you could say, almost melted it, almost caused it to crash by those who were writing about these blood moons and how the Lord was going to return. And I know of one man, he had the date set in September, maybe 5 years ago. This is what was going to happen. And there was the blood moon, and they got themselves into this terrible lather of sweat and into this great degree of frenetic activity, and all their books of prophecy and their charts and everything were just about worn out as they examined these things. And then what happened? The princely sum of nothing, which proved that all their prognostications and their prophecies were false, and they were simply deluded. Now, I'm not using that in any derogatory sense, but in the simple factual sense. You're not to think of it as a pejorative statement, but as a factual statement. They were deluded. Well, what on earth then is being dealt with here in verses 30 and 31? Well, there are several things. There are several things. The first thing is pointing to the fact that there were days of trouble coming, and that days of trouble within the bounds of this world are very often days in which the progress of the gospel increases and the word of God advances its influence. I shall show wonders in the heaven and in the earth, blood and fire and pillar of smoke. That there will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be great calamities. There will be great upheavals, events that are going to shake the very foundations of society and the very foundations even of the nations of this world. And we can see these things having come to pass in the lead up to the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone who even has a modicum of understanding of ancient history will know that in the period between the completion of the canon of the Old Testament and the period beginning with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there were incredible upheavals through the then known world. There were the campaigns of Alexander the Great and how he advanced his kingdom to the as far as India in the east. He defeated the Babylonians and the Persians. He defeated all his enemies. And it's a most remarkable history. When I was at university, we studied the campaigns of Alexander. And while they were studying it from a strictly secular point of view, the thing that was most remarkable was the amazing outworking of the providence of God in that campaign and in the military defeats that were inflicted upon, in some cases, far more powerful and mightier foes. There was blood. There were wonders. There was blood and fire and pillars of smoke. There were great upheavals in society. Now, what was the end result of that? The end result of that was that the Persians, having been so greatly weakened and defeated, and many of those who were opposing the Roman Empire defeated, or who would oppose later on the Roman Empire defeated, it meant that as the Roman Empire rose and the Roman emperors rose to their height, that they were able to subdue the kingdoms right on into Babylon, right on into what we today call the Middle East and beyond the borders of Iraq, into the borders of Iran, and even beyond those things to the north and to the south into Egypt, that the work of Alexander the Great paved the way for the extension of the Roman Empire. And you might say, well, what on earth's got all this got to do with it? What's this got to do with fasting and prayer? And verse 28, it's got a lot to do with it. Because the point I'm making is, if you had been alive in that time, and you were one of the villagers in a village in the path of Alexander's armies, and let's say that somehow or other you'd come under the gospel and you were a Christian, you would have been quaking in your boots, or whatever you wore on your feet. There would have been a great deal of fear and trembling as we see the enemy coming and the nation defeated and life being changed, probably forever as far as we knew it. Well, what was happening? God was judging the sin of his enemies. God was judging the sin of the Babylonians by raising up an enemy against them, just as he had raised up the armies of the heathen against the children of Israel when they sinned against him for their chastisement and punishment, as far as there's punishment in this world for their sin, and ultimately the Babylonian captivity brought upon them because of their idolatry. The purposes of God were being realized, But if you had been alive in the days of Alexander the Great, you'd have said, well, what on earth the end of these things be? What, you know, if you were in the nation of Israel watching what was going on around you and you saw the enemies at the gate and things, what's going on? How on earth can the purposes of God in the coming of the Messiah and so on be realized in these political calamities and circumstances? Well, very simply, God was preparing the way for a greater blessing. And he was preparing the way for the gospel to go throughout the Eastern Mediterranean, Southern Europe, and what we call Asia Minor. And beyond, he was preparing the way for the establishing of the church, not just amongst the Jews, but amongst the Gentiles as well. That's what was going on. And so when we see similar events in our day, we're not to be getting the microscope out and trying to work out exactly what minute detail of what someone said and why they've said it and what their plans and purposes are. I'm not saying we need to be ignorant of these things. I'm not saying bury your head in the sand. You've got to know your enemy. That was a principle they taught us in the military. Know your enemy. You have to know him. But don't get so bound up in the minutiae of what they're doing. Look at it from the broader perspective. What is God doing? I said last week that one of the reasons these calamities have come upon the church at the present time is the disobedience of the church to Christ and its refusal to worship him and serve him according to his holy word. And all the compromise and everything else that has gone on in the name of religion, Christian religion, is an utter disgrace. And we should not be at all surprised that God has brought the hand of the oppressor against his church, us included. We should not be at all surprised. And likewise, when we see the great events, when we see the events that are going on that are shaking nations to the core, oh, we might not be on the receiving end of missiles and rockets and machine guns and everything else at this point in time. We might not be on the receiving end of war. The Word of God prophesies that great final battle, that great battle of Armageddon before the triumph of the gospel. It's not a physical war, it's a spiritual war. And in actual fact, at the moment, there's perhaps a warfare going on, the like of which this earth has never seen. And there's a warfare that's seeking to impose utter godlessness upon the nations of the world. That's the purpose of these armies, in inverted commas. That's the purpose very often of those who are behind all these things, and the person behind them, Satan himself, the destruction of any testimony of the truth of God. But the Word of God makes it clear that these things are sent as judgments upon the godlessness of nations. The nations of this world have fact followed godless ideologies and they're now simply reaping what they have sown. And the church has lain down far too much silent in the face of these things. It's been preoccupied with programs and feeding the poor and all these other things. Yes, the feeding the poor is perfectly biblical. We're to draw out our souls to the hungry. But the primary purpose of the church is not the feeding of the poor. It's the preaching of the gospel and the declaration of the everlasting gospel, and setting before men all things whatsoever Christ has commanded them. And as the church has compromised with sin, and it's compromised with the world, and it's adopted the worldly ways, it's lost its power, and it's lost its way, and the testimony has been absent. And so earth, blood, and fire, and pillars of smoke, the calamities that come upon the nations are preparatory, are chastisements, their punishments, their judgments against the sin of nations, but it's also preparatory for what God has in store and God's purposes in what comes next. Because the calamities of the days of Alexander the Great and after him the Romans going upon the nations and defeating them laid the groundwork and laid the foundation for the free travel amongst the known world of the apostles and their fellow laborers in the gospel. And when the dispersion took place at the time of the persecution in Jerusalem, and the people were scattered abroad into the nations around them, that could not have happened if it were not for the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, upon the nations at that time, and the Roman Empire. The purposes of God, one in judgment, two in building his church, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that pattern has been established, and we can see that pattern throughout God's dealings with his people and the nations of this world throughout the history of time. And so there's a purpose in these things. And these calamities the blood, the bloodshed, the fire, the pillars of smoke, the great calamities that come upon nations, the wars and rumors of wars, the earthquakes, the natural disasters, all of these things are in the purpose of God. And we need to see that they're heading. We might look back to the days of the First World War and the Second World War, and we might consider the calamities that came on upon the nations as a consequence of those wars. And we might have some knowledge as to why certain men in power perpetuated those wars, perpetrated them and declared war and then sought to have those wars fought. We might have an understanding of those things. And that might not be unhelpful, and it might help explain why certain things happened and other things didn't happen. Maybe that's something we understand. We might understand something about the wars in Africa and why things ended up the way they did and who was behind it all, as far as man is concerned. But that's not worth one whit of anything unless we understand that it was all in the purposes of God, that he's building his church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and that those wars were judgments upon those who suffered under them. They were judgments upon those that suffered under them, and in the case of the people of God, chastisements that came upon them. They were at ease, perhaps, in Zion, and they needed to be shaken out of their complacency. And the people around them who refused the gospel and refused to hear the testimony of their truth, and the African nations, in the context of Africa, what happened? The gospel was taken from them. And now you can go there and see the terrible tragedy of what's happened since. And the same thing after the First World War and after the Second World War. They were used as tools to change society and to start overturning the institution of the family and marriage as set down in the book of Genesis when the Lord instituted those creation ordinances of marriage and the family and the role and ordering of men and women in society. That was ultimately the outcome, and that was ultimately perhaps one of the things. But in all these things, there are chastisements. And so whichever calamities we look at, whether we look at the present events worldwide and the restrictions and oppressions and everything else that's coming upon the church, there's a sifting going on, and the Lord is saying, "Lovest thou me?" Are you going to be governed by fear of the unknown, or are you going to be governed by the promises of God and the truth of God? And so I put it to you that when we see these events and when we're mixed up in them ourselves, yes, it's not easy and it's not pleasant. And I'm not saying it's unnatural to be afraid. I'm not saying it's unnatural to be worried. We're all concerned. What's going to happen next? What are they going to do next? What are we going to have to face tomorrow? But we do know that our God reigns, that he does according to his will in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and none can say unto him, "What doest thou?" And none can stay his hand. And so in fasting and prayer, we're to be pleading that the Lord would achieve his purposes in the calamities that he's sending upon the face of the earth, and that he would build his church, and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it, as he's pulling down institutions and strongholds that have stood against and hardened themselves against the claims of Christ. Maybe that's what's going on in the world at the moment. All the foundations of the institutions that have turned against Christ are being shaken to the very core, and many of them are gradually collapsing. But ultimately, it's God's blessing upon the truth of God to the souls of men that will accomplish the change that these things are preparatory to. There's a lot more that could be said. We need to move on. Time's getting away from us. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come, verse 31. Well, what's this talking about? There have been all sorts of fanciful theories, blood moons and Christ returning after this event. And that's what's saying, the physical return of Christ to establish an earthly kingdom. Nothing to do with establishing an earthly kingdom. The sun was turned into darkness on the day of Christ's crucifixion. The sun was turned into darkness on the day of Christ's crucifixion, and it's speaking of the great and calamitous events, the moon into blood before that great and terrible day of the Lord come. Now, the ultimate fulfillment of this passage, of course, is on the day of judgment. That goes without saying. And there will be momentous and calamitous events immediately prior to those things, when Christ returns to judge the world in righteousness. Certainly. And certainly before the death of Christ, and the death of Christ was that great and terrible day of the Lord when the most terrible thing that had ever happened in the history of mankind, when Christ, the eternal Son of God in his humanity, was put to death by the hands of wicked men. It was a great and evil day. If they shall do this in a green tree, what shall they do in the dry? If this kind of evil is perpetrated upon the sinlessly holy Son of God in his humanity, then what will they do? Well, we know that God was pouring out his wrath. These things were done that the Father might pour out his wrath upon the Son in the Son bearing the punishment of the sin of his people. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood. There will be great and terrible events. There will be great and terrible events prior to these days of the outpouring of the Spirit of God upon all flesh. And just as the great and terrible events of the death of Christ, of the crucifixion, and all that went on, and how the heavens were shrouded in inky black darkness on that day, and it was, if you like, the precursor to the outpouring of the Spirit of God upon all flesh, which began on the day of Pentecost, the blessings of the gospel going universally beyond the bounds of the nation of Israel, and so on. But it was also fulfilled in the day of the destruction of Jerusalem, when the temple was burnt to the ground and totally destroyed, according to the prophecy, that not one stone was left standing upon another. And that was a great and terrible day. And you see, it was a sweeping aside of the last attempts of the Jewish nation to maintain those ordinances, those things which had been ordinances of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament economy, and that had ceased to be ordinances of the covenant of grace in the New Testament economy. And the judgment upon the Jews in rejecting Christ as their Messiah, and the judgment upon the Jews in thinking that the Messiah was coming to set up a physical kingdom when he never intended that, and that his kingdom was always a spiritual kingdom, and he was coming to extend that kingdom to the ends of the earth. The great and terrible day of the Lord. And then this passage can also refer to great and terrible events. We've been speaking of the events oversweeping the world today. And we're not to underestimate the calamities and the calamities being perpetrated by evil men before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it may well be that there's a dismantling going on, that there can be a building again according to the pattern set down in the Word of God, and so that the truth of God will go forth, that all the isms of this world, the locusts that have been warring against the testimony of the witnesses to Christ as Prince and Saviour and tormenting the souls of men, might well be being brought down and exposed for what they are and exposed for what they do and what the end of them is. And it's not happiness and utopia, but misery and totalitarian oppression, even of the very conscience and the very thoughts that they want to control, the very things you think. And so it's a great and terrible day. It's a great and terrible day. There's no denying that. But we must not be preoccupied with the minutiae of what is happening, who's behind it. We must be looking at these things biblically and saying, well, God is doing a perfect work, and he's doing a dismantling, he's doing a chastising, he's bringing judgments upon the nations, and he is accomplishing his purposes exactly as he always has done and he always will do. And so in coming before the Lord in fasting and in prayer, and an encouragement to this is, when we see these things, God is at work. He's at work in his providence. It's very easy to think, oh, God's forgotten us. God's forgotten his church. He's forgotten the world. He's just letting these wicked men and women do as they please. They can do what they like. And there's no restraint upon them. There's restraint upon them. The words that Christ spoke to Pontius Pilate are as true of the governors of this world today as they were of Pontius Pilate nearly 2,000 years ago. You can have no power over me except to be given you of God. And they can have no power over anyone except to be given them of God. And at the moment, God's giving them a greater degree of power over the consciences and souls of men than they ordinarily have for God's purposes. He's chastising the nations with scorpions that they might turn unto him and see You can either be governed by the good hand and gracious hand of God, or the tyranny of godless men. That's the choice. That's the choice. And so there are purposes in these things. So when we pray, we need to be praying that the Lord would bring these things home to the hearts of people, the hearts of mankind, the hearts of his people, the hearts of their church, that of the church, that we must be faithful to God. We must not invert the order, as I was saying last week, loving the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and our neighbour as ourselves, and not the other way round, as is becoming prevalent in the church at the moment. We must be seeing that we must, by the grace of God, abide faithful to him and serve him to the full extent possible, and to be praying and pleading with him to hasten the end of these things and the outpouring of his Spirit upon all flesh in the full accomplishment of those things, as he's already given tokens in the 2,000 years, more slightly under 2,000 years, since the day of Pentecost. And so, friends and brethren, I put it to you, there's great encouragement in these words to earnest seeking after God. I will yet be inquired of the house of Israel to do these things for him, of the things for them, of the things we need to have in memory. There's more that could be said on that point, the moon into blood and the great and terrible day of the Lord, the judgments of God that come upon the nations, presaging and preempting the ultimate day of judgment, pointing men to the fact that it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, and there's a day of judgment and reckoning coming, in which we shall give account for every deed done in the body, whether good or evil, every idle word. And those found outside of Christ shall bear all the consequences of their sin in their own, the judicial consequences of their sin in their own souls and in their own bodies. But as always, in the Word of God, where judgment is mentioned, and where the consequences of sin is set before us, the mercy of God is set before us. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 32, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. And so there's that great hope. You might find yourself mixed up in all these things, bound up in anxious care, of a certain foreboding of judgment, no certain hope for eternity. What's it say? Call upon the name of the Lord, and you shall be delivered. They that call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Believe upon him with all your heart, I beseech you. Call upon him with all your heart for mercy and for grace. And call upon him to send forth his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and to grant that deliverance you so much crave. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance. And why Mount Zion and in Jerusalem? It points out the great importance of being gathered in the gatherings of the people of God, and being under the means of grace, the preaching of the truth of God in the corporate and public worship of God, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves as the manner of some is, that these great blessings shall be seen within the bounds and framework of the advancement of the Church of Christ on earth. That's one of the emphases of verse 32. There's not time to explain the details of it now. And so it is the church, Christ's church, the people of God, who are the instruments in his hand, in the spreading of the everlasting gospel. And we need to see and to understand that our labours are not in vain in the Lord. And where we hear of the gospel preached by men, or that we would be upholding them at the throne of grace, engaging in fasting and prayer for them as well. We've already considered that at the end of our series on the mortification of sin. Pray for me, says the Apostle Paul. Pray for me. Pray for us who preach the gospel. Pray for all the preachers of gospel, that they would be granted grace to labour diligently in the word and in prayer, and that they might be granted grace to speak boldly as they ought to speak, and that utterance would be given unto them. And so then, friends and brethren, remember the work is God's, the remnant whom the Lord shall call. There is salvation full and free set before you. It's set before you with the great beseechings of Christ to come unto him and to believe upon him with all your heart as he wants and desires that you should do. And we know that to be a fact because his gospel has come to you this day. And so we pray then that God would grant us all grace to give much greater diligence in these things. I've said we will be coming to looking at fasting and prayer, what's involved in fasting, what is fasting, and what are those seasons of fasting and prayer, what are the context of them, what are some of the things we should be praying for. We're going to be looking at some examples from Scripture, God willing, and what should be the disposition of our hearts and minds in these things. It should be one of penitence, but hopeful penitence, remembering that the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil, who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. That is the establishing more fully of the ordinances of the gospel, and pleading that he would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh, hastening that day of the glorious triumphs of the everlasting gospel in this world, when the nations of this world become the nations of the Lord and of his Christ. And as those days are coming, there will be great upheavals in that great spiritual battle that's raging even now, and that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will prevail in and triumph, and great shall be the multitude who shall sing his praise in time and eternity. Amen, and may the Lord bless his word. Let us stand to pray. Our gracious and eternal Father, we thank thee for the testimony of thy truth, and we pray that thou wilt bless thy word to us and enable us to behold thy glory. Grant us grace to understand thy holy word, to come becoming before thee in fasting and in prayer, pleading for the outpouring of thy Spirit upon all flesh, trusting to him to do that work of grace in our souls and the souls of our families, and in the souls making up our communities. And, O Lord, we pray that thou would build thy church, that the gates of hell would not prevail against it, that thou would preserve us from the hand of the wicked and the oppressor, and that thou would enable us to abide faithful unto thee. Hear us then, we pray. Pardon all our sin, we ask. We thank thee for thy presence with us. Gather us again, we ask, in the afternoon hour, and enable us to behold thy glory. For Jesus' sake, amen.